Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Be Wise to Satan's Tactics. We, for a number of weeks, have been discussing the importance of learning to praise God continually. That means even in the face of life's trials, not just in the good times. Yes, praise him in the good times, but also we need to learn to praise him in the bad times. We've covered a lot of ground. Let me just briefly review, and then we'll get right to what we want to add to our discussion tonight. We've made the point, this is where we started, that praise glorifies God. It's part of your created purpose to glorify him through praising him. Praise glorifies him, and it opens the door to his power in our situation, really like nothing else does. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation." So much we could say just about that verse. To praise God, I'm not talking about music. I have not been talking about music at all in this series or what we do when we come together corporately as a group. The praise that we're talking about, it's the most basic form of praising God. It means to acknowledge him by talking about who he is and what he does. Out of your own mouth, in the privacy of your own life, acknowledging God in the face of your challenge. Praise is not an emotional response to God. In other words, you don't do it because you feel like praising him. Do praise him when you feel like it. Do praise. You know, every once in a while you just feel really inspired. Go for it. But this is not an emotional response to God. It is the appropriate response to God. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. This is actually an act of your will. You make a choice to rejoice. Rejoice doesn't mean try to make yourself feel better, pretend like you're not struggling. That word rejoice, we've discussed this in detail. It means to encourage yourself by recalling the reasons you can have hope, even in the face of your circumstance, because of who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. You make a choice to rejoice. You choose to acknowledge God no matter what you see or how you feel. We've used the example. We looked at Habakkuk the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 3. He was facing, all of Israel was facing their final destruction in 586 B.C. The Babylonians were about to overrun them and completely destroy their nation, burn the capital city, Jerusalem, to the ground, destroy the temple, the seat of their religious life, their social and cultural life. It was going to be destroyed, and life as he knew it was going to change forever. But his testimony was, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. I choose to rejoice in God my Savior. And then the next verse goes on to tell us how he rejoiced. He wasn't saying, I'm thrilled my country's going to be destroyed. I'm thrilled my life is going to be altered forever. No, he was saying, God is my salvation. I will joy in God my salvation. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. In other words, he'll enable me to get through this, just like hinds, it's a type of little goat, can go through difficult mountain passes and mountaintops. He will enable me to get through this. And we've looked in detail at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith exercises your patience, but let patience have its perfect work. In other words, endure. If you stand your ground, endure, and you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Rejoice there. Count it all joy doesn't mean pretend you're happy. Paul, in all these verses, we've looked at them all, they're all in here. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul spoke of being sorrowful yet rejoicing in the face of the many troubles he experienced in his life. In other words, he felt sorrow, but he rejoiced. He acknowledged God by talking about who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. When you encounter a trial, according to the Bible, you are to consider it as an occasion to rejoice. That's what it is. It's not from God. We discuss that in great detail. God doesn't send trials. He doesn't send trials to make you patient. If he sent trials to make you patient, we'd all be patient because we all got trials. It gives you an opportunity to exercise endurance. That's what patience is, endurance. Stand your ground. And God's promises you will see if you stand your ground. When you rejoice, you encourage yourself by proclaiming the reasons that you have hope, even in the worst of circumstances. And we made this point, I think we said it last week. It's not the trials of life themselves that defeat people. If they did, everybody'd be defeated because everybody has trials. But Jesus said, and we're not turning there because we've made reference to it already. In Matthew chapter 7, that's where Jesus talked about two houses that encountered the same storm. One house was destroyed and one house stood the storm. And he said the difference between the two houses is this. The one that stood the storm heard and did the word of God. And God's word to you and me when we encounter a storm is count it all joy. Consider this an occasion to rejoice or to cheer yourself with the reasons you have hope, despite how it looks, because of who you know, because of who is your Father, Almighty God. Now, in connection with our topic, we have also been discussing how the devil works. Because when trouble comes our way, we're actually more vulnerable to his strategies. The devil takes advantage of the situation in an attempt to steal God's word from us by enticing us to disobey or disbelieve God's word. You have to recognize that's always going on in the hard times. We're not looking there, but Jesus in Mark 4, the parable of the sower sowing the word, he said, when tribulation, persecution, and affliction come, many are offended. And I pointed out to you that word offended does not mean I got my, you know, panties in a bunch. Is that what they say? Okay. That's not what it means. The word in the Greek is scandalon, and it literally means the part of an animal trap where you put the bait. It's, if you've ever trapped a mouse, you put bait on a trigger, and when the animal bites the bait, it triggers the trap to close shut on him and he's caught. That's what the word means. That's how it was used. Fishermen had traps with scandalon or these triggers where you put the bait on them. The devil sets traps for us in the hardships of life. His goal is to get you to either disobey what God has said to do or quit believing what God has said. And we've made the point that nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. Nowhere. Rather, it tells us to be wise to his mental strategies. There's so much I want to say. I've got 3 more weeks before Dennis gets here. My brother Dennis, most of you know him, he led me to the Lord. He spends most of the year in England, but when he comes to town, I have him teach, and he'll be back in July. So I got 3 more weeks, and I know what I want to cover in the next 3 weeks. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. Now, that seems a little odd to us because we've all been raised with Hollywood movies. And reality TV is filled with shows about people hunting for ghosts. I mean, you scroll down the whatever the thing is. I'm technologically challenged, but, you know, this is the haunting, a ghost here, ghost stories. And that feeds people's fear of the devil with actually inaccurate ideas. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. Rather, it tells us to be wise to his mental strategies. It's clear from Scripture that the devil is able to present thoughts to our minds in an attempt to influence us. Now, we've already looked at all these verses down here. We're not going to relook at them. We looked at Eve, how the devil influenced her and talked her into disobeying God. He couldn't make her do it. He had to talk her into doing it, but he did. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3 said to a church he founded, established, and shepherded, he said, I'm really concerned for you guys that you're going to get tricked and deceived just like Eve. Well, how was she deceived? We went back and looked at it. The devil presented her with lies. Lies about God, lies about herself, and lies about her circumstance. And she bought it. And it persuaded her to let go of God's word. She was trapped. She took the bait, in other words, and was trapped. We've looked at a number of examples like that. Now, the battles of life are won in our mind. So much we could say. It's one in our mind. One of our key passages has been Psalm 8, verse 2, combined with Matthew 21, verse 16. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. Praise to God, acknowledging God, helps us shut down the mental attacks of the devil. Now, I want to add to our discussion tonight. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There's some things we're going to introduce tonight that we'll develop more fully next week. I had way too much in this lesson, so I've kind of split it in half, I think. Hebrews, let me tell you a little bit about this epistle to the Hebrews before we read the verse. We're going to read verse 3 in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. This epistle means letter. This letter was written by Paul, I believe. The author doesn't identify himself in the letter, and there's some dispute as to who wrote it, but I'm sure Paul wrote it. He wrote to a group of Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But they were being heavily pressured by Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. They were being pressured to give up on their commitment to Jesus and go back to Judaism, basically. And to do that, they had to repudiate Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. It was a big deal, a big deal. And the pressure was increasing. It's going to eventually become full-blown persecution. But he wrote this letter to encourage them not to do it. Stay faithful to Jesus. Everything in the epistle fits under the umbrella of don't do it. Stay faithful to Jesus. Okay? That is the context in which he made this statement. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him is Jesus, in context. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, we're not going to talk about the first half of the verse tonight. We'll get to it next week. It's a whole lesson in and of itself. All I want you to notice is the last half. He says, consider Jesus, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Here are people experiencing pressure, which is going to become persecution. And his concern for them was that they were going to grow weary in their minds, weary and faint in their minds. Let me read you just a couple of translations of that phrase. Beck's translation says, I'm concerned that you're going to wear out with despondency. Can anybody relate to that? Probably everybody in here can. I put Beck down twice. That's not both Beck. I'll have to look up what the other one is. Sorry. Typo error. He was concerned that they would get tired and give up. Get tired mentally and give up. Can anybody relate to that? I can. And then Phillips translation says that I'm concerned that you'll lose your purpose or your courage. The word wearied He's concerned that they're going to grow weary in their minds. That word worry in the Greek actually means weary from constant work. Mental exertion can be much more tiring than physical toil. You know that, because physical toil, you can stop that. All you got to do is put the shovel down. But mental work, and you know what mental work is, just you can't shut that down. Or it's extremely difficult to shut down. So it can be much more taxing. When we encounter troubles, we talked about this last week, thoughts come and questions begin to fly. What am I going to do? How am I going to survive? Why did this happen? It seems so unfair. After all I've done, all I've been through, how could God let this happen? So on and so forth. Now, these are all natural, reasonable thoughts and questions. We said that last week. That's normal. That's natural. The problem is most of us don't know how to accurately answer them according to the Word of God, so we're already in a deep hole. And then secondly, the devil takes advantage of these natural questions when we don't know how to answer them from the Word of God. He adds to our confusion, and he inflames our thoughts. See, that's why God's Word is our armor. I mean, we could do the whole lesson on that. That's why God's Word is your defense. Accurate knowledge of God's Word gives you the right answers to why, gives you the right answers to what, gives you the right answers to is this fair or unfair, answers that you can have peace in. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is this. Paul was concerned people facing serious issues. Some of them had actually had property destroyed at this point by persecutors. I mean, this is not just, oh, you're a holy roller. You know, maybe you've had a coworker tell you you're a holy roller or something like that. This is a lot more than that. And his concern was not even that you're going to get killed, which some of them eventually would. His concern was that you'd grow weary in your mind. Because if you grow weary in your mind, it's easier to disobey and disbelieve. And that's the devil's, that's what he's after. That's what he's after. And we pointed out last week that the devil, we've said this in several lessons, but the devil presents our minds with lies about God. He told Eve, you won't be harmed by eating this fruit. Actually, God's holding out on you. This is good for you. But he doesn't want you to have something good. He lied to her about God. He lied to her about herself. Eve, you're missing something. And God's the withholder. He lied about her circumstances. If you eat this fruit, you'll be fine. Well, she was going to die as a result of eating that fruit. He lies to us about God, ourselves, and our circumstances in an attempt to wear us down. Now, I told you this last week. The Greek word that's translated devil is diabolos. It's actually two words put together, the word penetration and to throw. Devil literally means hitting something again and again until you penetrate it. That's a perfect name for the devil because he hits you, hits you, hits you, hits you. Not with circumstances. Bad circumstances are just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. It's the thoughts. It's the thoughts. So you get weary in your mind and lose hope and lose heart and give up. We looked at 1 Samuel 17 last week where Goliath challenged Israel. Now, that was a real event, real people. You'll meet some of them in heaven, a real event, real people. But it shows us how the devil works. It's like Goliath is like a picture or a figure of the devil, a real person, real person. But for 40 days, two times a day, he presented himself to Israel. Their armies were on opposing hills over the Valley of Elah. Israel was on one side and the Philistines were on the other side. And every day, twice a day, Goliath came out and said, here's the deal. You send somebody out to fight me. If he wins, we become your slaves. But if I win, you become our slaves. Two times a day for 40 days, hit them, hit them, hit them with this thought. He keeps firing thoughts at them. If you win, it's all good. It's all good. We'll be your slaves. But if my guy wins, you're destroyed. You become our slaves. And that wore on them, and it increased in them a feeling of fear and a feeling of hopelessness. That's just what the devil does. He keeps firing thoughts at us until one sticks and we act on it. Now, in their case, it stuck. They refused to go. They didn't send anybody out. They were afraid for 40 days. That's a month and what? 2 weeks, practically. 6 weeks this went on. Until finally David had the good sense to say, I'm going to go out there and fight. But notice here, Paul's admonition, consider Jesus, to keep yourselves from wearing out mentally, consider or contemplate Jesus. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in the next couple of weeks, but our point for right now is praise helps us get our focus on the Lord, and praise helps us keep our focus on the Lord, which keeps us from losing this battle for the mind. And it is a battle. If you're in the midst of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I really should follow my outline, but let me just throw this in and then I'll follow the outline. This is in the outline. By the things I'm saying to you, I'm not saying that if you're facing a huge mess, if you suddenly put your hands up and begin to say, this isn't bigger than God. He's going to get me through until he gets me out. He makes a way where there is no way. He works good out of bad. And that is exactly what you need to do. But I'm not saying if you do that, you'll suddenly feel better. I'm not saying if you do that, you'll suddenly be happy about where you are. I'm not saying that if you do that, all the troubles will go away because a significant amount of fairy dust will have been released. It's a battle because as soon as you quit doing that, you know what begins again in your mind? It is a battle. Part of the reason it's a battle is because we're so unpracticed in doing it. You can actually get better at this and be lifted up in the midst of your trouble. We will talk about that, I think, next week. But why do we do this? Because God says to do it. That, end of discussion, right there. Count it all joy when you encounter a difficult circumstance. But God always tells us stuff for our good. But, okay, back to the outline. When troubles arise, we have to think about how we're going to handle it. We have to think about what we're going to do about it. That's natural. That's needful. The problem is many times we either don't know what to do or there literally is nothing we can do. Everybody in here has faced circumstances where there was just, if Jesus Christ appeared to you, stepped out of the unseen and said, I will do whatever you want me to do in this circumstance, but you got to put it in one sentence and it's got to be a short sentence. Have you ever faced a circumstance where you couldn't even do that? Because it's so knotted and so complicated, there is no one sentence that's going to change it other than get me out of here. And it just doesn't work like that. There are times when we really do not know what to do, or we can see what needs to be done, but we don't have the control in the circumstance. And we can't do anything about it because there's other wills involved. First thing, we all have a tendency to obsess. Now, let's talk about obsess. It comes to us naturally. You think of obsess as something crazy people do. And I'm not crazy, so I don't obsess. I looked up the word obsess. I like to use Webster's Dictionary because sometimes it's just a nice, concise, precise statement. To obsess means to preoccupy intensely or abnormally. In other words, it's something you think about all the time. To preoccupy, I looked that word up, it means to engage or engross the attention of beforehand. In other words, you're thinking about something before it ever happens, and that's all you think about. When you obsess, your issue is all you can think about. And if it's, well, let me say this first. Going over and over something for which there is no apparent workable solution is a waste of time. We agreed on that last week. And we also agreed that it's actually counterproductive because it can sap your strength. You can get weary in your mind. And it undermines your faith and stirs up your emotions, and you grow weary in your mind. But here's what many of us do. We're going over and over, well, how am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? But mixed in there is an element of obsession or preoccupation. You're focusing on what might happen if this doesn't get fixed, or if it goes this way, but then if we go that way, you're focusing on what might happen. When you obsess or are preoccupied with, and we all do this, everybody does it. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not saying there's something wrong with you. I'm saying you need to recognize, I need to recognize, this is just how we're wired. And in this fallen world, we all do this. And if it's something real, it's real, it's there. And you got to deal with it, and you got to think about it, and you got to fix it. But it's easy to kick into, you're just going over and over and over and over, and nothing productive is happening at all. And then you start to borrow tomorrow's trouble by focusing not on what's actually happening right now, but on what might happen in the future. We all do it. Now go to Matthew chapter 6. See, one of the ways we get victory in these areas is becoming aware of how our mind works. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus specifically says, don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. Now, before we read that, let's refresh our memory here. Let's just read verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Now let's stop right there for just a second. In the context of worrying about where life's necessities will come from, Jesus said, take no thought, or don't worry. More modern translations say, don't worry or don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. But I told you this last week, I like the way the King James phrases this, take no thought. Worry is generated when we take thoughts about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Worry is produced by accepting and then going over and over and over thoughts about what are we going to do. Okay? Now, I looked up worry in Webster's dictionary. Also, worry or anxiety is uneasiness of mind over an impending or anticipated ill. Worry is actually borrowing tomorrow's troubles. That's what it is. Now, all of us worry. But did you know the Bible says don't worry? And it doesn't say it like, oh, don't worry. It says don't worry like it says don't fornicate. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. But worry is borrowing tomorrow's trouble. Now, drop down to verse 34. Jesus went on to say, the birds eat, the flowers are dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. God takes care of the birds and the flowers. He'll take care of you. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Now, that's King James. I copied a couple of translations down. Moffat's translation says, "So never be troubled about tomorrow." That's a tall order. Never be worried or troubled about tomorrow. 20th Century says, "For tomorrow will bring its own anxieties." I like this. Phillips says, "One day's trouble is enough for one day." That's really good. We live in a fallen world, and every day brings its own set of troubles. So deal with what you can deal with today, and don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. Now, I told you last week, the Greek word that's translated "take no thought," it actually means distraction. Don't be distracted by what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. Now, that doesn't mean if you go to Schnucks and load up your grocery cart so you have food in the closet that you're distracted. It doesn't mean it's wrong to think, what am I going to eat tomorrow? Let's see, Tuesday. I think they have a special on hot dogs. We'll have hot dogs. It's not that. It's obsessing over where you're preoccupied with, what am I going to do? What am I going to eat? And if I don't answer that question rightly, maybe I'll starve. I wonder what it's like to starve to death. You know how your mind goes? Or is mine the only one that does that? That's just the way we are. See, we're fallen people with flaws. Now, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons or daughters, the righteousness of God in Christ. But not all of our being has yet been fully conformed to the image of Jesus, okay? And see, worrying about what it feels like to starve is kind of a waste of time. Because, A, you're not. And, B, if you were, thinking about it isn't going to change anything. You can't eat your thoughts. So I'm getting ahead of myself. I learned to shut all this stuff down. Doesn't mean it's not a battle. But when I, and this is later in the outline, when it dawned on me to begin to look at the very worst thing that could possibly happen here, what if I did starve to death? And then ask myself, is that bigger than God? Now, what if I did starve to death? I'd probably have a miserable few weeks. I don't know how long it takes to starve to death. But then it occurred to me, there's people in heaven who have starved to death. That's how they got there. Are they crying because they starved to death? Of course not. Now, I'm not being light. I'm not being facetious. I'm talking about learning to put everything in perspective, because that'll shut worry down. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Where am I at? Okay. The word translated "take no thought" literally means a distraction. From verses 26 through 33, Jesus says, that's where he says, birds eat, flowers are dressed, because our Heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Jesus says, don't worry or don't be distracted from the fact that God is your Father and He cares for you. He takes care of the birds and the flowers. He'll take care of you because you matter more than a bird or a flower. In other words, Jesus is saying exactly what Paul said. Consider Him in the face of your trials, Hebrew Christians. Consider Him, Jesus. Put your focus on Him so you don't grow weary in your mind. Paul actually got his gospel straight from Jesus. Jesus personally taught him. And Jesus is saying here, deal with those thoughts that produce worry by putting your focus on God's character. He's a good Father. And put your focus on His works. He takes care of His creation. And He'll take care of you. Instead of borrowing tomorrow's trouble. What'll I do if I don't get food? What'll I do if I can't buy clothes? What'll I do? Put your focus on your Father and His works. That's how you deal with these thoughts. And, let's see, verse 31, we pointed this out last week. Jesus said, therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we do? We said you can't stop thoughts from flying through your head. I can't explain the dynamic of the unseen realm, but thoughts fly through our head that are not ours. We didn't initiate them. You can't stop that, but you can stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. That's not my saying. A minister who had a great impact on me came up with that one. You don't have to take the thought. And Jesus said one of the ways you take a thought is to speak it out. You begin to, you know, the thought flies through your mind. What are you going to eat? What do you think it'll be like to starve to death? And then you engage. Yeah, I wonder what it would feel like. I wonder how long it takes to starve to death. I wonder where I could get some food. I think there's a pantry down the street. They give away free food. And in other words, you engage and begin to worry or obsess. Now, when you proclaim these facts out of your mouth or praise God, you get control of your mind because you can't think one thing and say something else at the same time. This is part of how you fight the battle. That's why praise is so important. That's why it's so important to begin to talk about who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do, because your mind can't go one way and your mouth go the other way. That's where we trip up over our words when we try to do that. So if everything's going the same direction, and like I said earlier, it is not easy. If you're in a battle, you're in a battle. You know, soldiers at war on the front line, they're in a battle, and that doesn't change till the battle's over. But that doesn't mean they can't have protection and provision in the midst of the battle. They can. And see, we can have protection and provision in the midst of the battle. There's something else you need to recognize. Fear of the unknown is a tormenting thing. Recognize that the fear of something is always worse than the thing itself. See, when you're borrowing tomorrow's troubles, you're experiencing the anxiety. Anxiety is fear of something that's not happened yet, something that might happen. Fear of the unknown, fear of something is always worse than the thing itself. Now, you might say, how is that possible? Well, consider this. Even if the anticipated event is horrific, it takes place, and it's over. You adjust, you deal with it, you die. Well, you're going to heaven. See, if that's one reason we're going to do this book about heaven, because people, that's a huge weapon to have in your arsenal, the fact that you're going to heaven. But most of us don't want to go because we got all these cockamamie ideas about what heaven will be like. Because 99% of the preaching today talks about making this life the best there is. Nothing like that in the Bible, just to let you know. Nothing like that in the Bible. Whole can of worms for another day. Fear of the unknown is tormenting. Recognize that the fear of something is always worse than the thing itself. Even if the anticipated event is horrific, it takes place and is over. You deal with it and adjust to whatever it brings. But the worry that was tormenting you went on for all the days or weeks or months that you were worrying before the thing finally happened. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer. You worry, 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 worry. It happens. And then you go, gee, that wasn't as bad as I thought it would be. That happens all the time. Well, that ought to tell us something. Don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. See, now let's go back to Israel and Goliath for just a minute. When they faced Goliath for 40 days, two times a day, he presented them with, if you lose, you will become our slaves. They obsessed over what if. What if we lose? What if we don't have clothes? What if we don't have food? What if we don't have something to drink? They were obsessing over, what if we lose? What if we lose? By the time David showed up and agreed to fight Goliath, it says they were all discouraged and very afraid. In other words, they got wearied in their minds from this constant barrage, these constant arrows coming at them. Now, here's an interesting thing. What if we lose? The what if didn't even happen. They spent 40 days obsessing over a what if that never happened. Have you ever done that? Everybody in here has. See, we're wired that way. You have to become aware of it and counteract it. Israel endured 40 days of unnecessary torment, which actually immobilized them from taking effective action. I showed you last week, Leviticus 26, God made, as part of his covenant with them, said, you will defeat your enemies by the sword if you remain faithful to me. Somebody in that group should have recalled that and stood up and said, dudes, knock it off. But by the time David came along, they were so afraid and so discouraged, they didn't even want to hear from David. You go out there and get killed. They're not even hearing what he's saying. See, it actually worked against them. Now, did David face any what-if challenges in his mind? There's no reason to think not. Now, it doesn't say he did, but let me give you some food. See, what I want you to see is everybody deals with this. Everybody deals with this, but we can all get beyond it. Did David face any what-if challenges? There's no reason to think he didn't, because number one, it works so well on the entire Hebrew army. You figure the devil thought, boo, I'll give him a couple of shots. I mean, he's a boy. We've read this before. I'm not reading it tonight. But you go back and read the chapter. When he comes out and says, I'll fight, his brothers got mad at him, his soldier brothers, and said, oh, you're just a proud little guy. So you think they had help talking like that? Possibly. Then they take him to Saul, and Saul says, are you kidding me? You're just a boy. And he was. You don't have any military training. Goliath has been trained since he was a kid. So he's getting bing, 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 bing. We made this point last week. Well, let me say this. How can I say the devil was at work when the text does not say he was at work? And it does not. It does not. Nothing about the devil in that chapter. Well, remember I read you last week one example where it is recorded that the devil did influence David. Remember? He influenced him to take a census of his soldiers, which he wasn't supposed to do. So we know the devil did work on David. David was not immune. And I'm sure he had help with Bathsheba. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Remember Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:3, when he said to the Corinthians, I'm concerned that as the devil deceived Eve, your minds are going to be deceived by the devil's subtlety. Well, that was several thousand years later. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, I'm concerned that the devil's going to trick you like he tricked Eve. Do you think the devil tricked Eve on that day, 6 to 10,000 years ago, and then went back to hell and just sat there until he showed up at Corinth in about 61 or 2 AD, just sitting in hell twiddling his thumbs? No, he was out working, practicing, influencing people. Paul is also the guy that wrote 1 Corinthians 10:13. I've got a translation here on your outline. It says, no temptation has come upon you that is not common to all mankind. You don't get tempted with anything that everybody else hasn't gotten tempted with. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Because what the devil likes to tell you is you must really be warped if this is bothering you. But what you don't know is everybody gets bothered with we all get bothered with forms of the same things. And that's a whole can of worms for another night, too. But we looked at, and I know I'm not looking back there because we read all this last week. David put his focus on God. Remember, he said, hey, God delivered me when a bear and a lion attacked my father's flock. I killed them. And he's going to give me victory over this Philistine giant. I'm going to cut his head off. He remembered the word in Leviticus 26 that said, you will defeat your enemies with a sword. Now, we can silence. Turn to Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. We have to learn to silence the what ifs that come into our mind. Even if we think of them on our own, which we do, you have to realize there's somebody there helping you think about this stuff. Daniel chapter 3. We can silence the what ifs by asking ourselves, what's the worst thing that can happen here? And then ask ourselves, is this bigger than God? And the answer to that question is no, it never is. Now, that's real. I get people asking me every once in a while, what about ISIS? What if ISIS makes it to America? As you know, many Christians have been killed by ISIS over the past couple of years, had their heads cut off. And how many of you know that's a little scary, particularly when you see the direction America's going in? Will that happen? Well, I don't know. So let's spend the next 8 years worrying about it. Okay, let's do that. I'm being a little silly there, but that's what we do. No, let's shut that down. And I'm not telling you, you have to understand, friends, I recognize I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of what I've done with the teaching gift he's given me. I care way more than any of you do that what I say is accurate and that I'm actually trying to live what I tell you to do. You'd have to follow me around to see if that's true or not, but it is. I care way more what Jesus is going to say to me, because he sees it all. You don't see if I'm actually trying to live what I tell you to do, but I am. So what about ISIS? Do I want to get my head cut off by these dudes who got me kneeling down on a beach and they got these terrifying black masks on? Actually, no, I don't. But when you match that up to eternity, it's not that big of a deal. I'd have an awful last few days, last few months. You know, all I got to do is hit the jugular vein and it's over. So there'd be some I'm just telling you, this is how I work through it. And I'm able to say, is this bigger than God? No, it's not. I've got a book, well, there's a lot of books like this, that talk about martyrs in the first century that were burned at the stake and thrown to animals. They did it supernaturally. I mean, there's all kinds of accounts in secular history of them singing as the flames are burning their skin. You can't do that by natural power. God helped them, like he helped Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. He was killed by having heavy rocks thrown at him. Talk about an unpleasant way to die. But you read that, and God sustained him. Actually, God opened heaven to him. He saw heaven and was composed enough to be able to say, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. So I can go through it by the grace of God, and I'll be in heaven. So I'm not afraid. Will I have goosebumps and hair standing up on the back of my neck if I'm in that situation? Of course I will. But it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. Now, here in Daniel chapter 3, three Hebrew princes were carried off. When Babylon invaded Israel, they took the people out of the land in three waves. And they took the first group. The first group they took were like the royal princes. And they took them to Babylon and trained them to serve in government positions in Babylon. And actually four of them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Daniel the prophet was one of them who went. But in this particular instance, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had made this golden image and he wanted everybody to worship it. At a certain time of day, trumpets went off, music played, and everybody was supposed to worship this golden thing. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to worship an idol. We're just not going to do it. And long story involved, but bottom line is if you don't do it, you get thrown into a furnace and burned alive. Well, they didn't do it. Snitches told on them, and they're now standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And he's basically saying, look, guys, all you got to do is worship this thing, and you're good to go. And they're saying, we're not going to do it. Now, let me just read. I don't even know if I put the verse. Did I put the verse on the outline? Yes, I did. Okay, 17 and 18, it's on the next page. I know what it is. I don't need my notes, but just seeing if it's there. Basically, this is how they answered the king. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I've heard a lot of good men whom I respect and admire in the faith camp try to work this around, because basically here, they're making a, quote, bad confession. God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to disobey God. You have to jiggle with the text too much to get it to say that, and I believe you lose the real impact of this verse here. Because they're basically looking at him and saying, you know what? However this turns out, it's not bigger than God. God, what are they doing? They're praising God. God is able, and God will deliver us. Yeah, but what if he doesn't? Have you ever dealt with a what-if question in a serious situation? Everybody in here has. What if? What if? And that undermines your faith. They answered the what-if question by saying, you know what? Even if he doesn't, that is not a bad confession. That is a statement of, it's not bigger than God. He will deliver us. These guys knew that this life is not the end. They knew, Daniel chapter 12, resurrection of the dead is coming. Okay, burn our bodies to cinders, buddy. We'll be back. That's real. That's real. Now, what kind of thoughts do you think these guys were having as they stood before this roaring furnace? The same ones you and I would have. See, these are real people that you're really going to meet. Don't hear these like Bible stories or fables or Sunday school stories. Real people who were faced with death and who refused to deny the Lord. Now, what is the devil's goal right there? Steal the word, get them to disobey God and bow down and worship an idol. They said, we're not doing it. We're not doing it. And of course, God, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh, joined him in the fire and got him out. They came out not even smelling like smoke. It's a tremendous story. But what is that? It's bring it on. Nothing's bigger than God. Amen. It helps you deal with the what if. What if the worst thing that could possibly happen does happen in your situation? Is it bigger than God? And the answer is no. No, no. It'll either be rectified in this life or in the life to come. And that is real. That is real. Now, we have to put forth effort to call to mind God's character and works. We have to put forth effort to praise him. This doesn't necessarily come naturally, not because we're deficient, but because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. You and I were created with physical senses and emotions to live in a physical world, and we just naturally gravitate to what we see and feel. That doesn't mean you're bad. It means you're human. And in the face of sight and feelings, it's easy to forget God. For most of us, our spirit is underdeveloped. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But you have to realize, as a baby, as infants, we experienced feelings and emotions before we even had words or cogent thoughts in our brains. We knew what it was like to feel from day one. And we all have issues and warpness in our soul, our mind, and emotions. We've discussed that in previous lessons. They've become our automatic responses to life. Whole another lesson for another night. But just we're flawed people right now. We're finished works in progress. We're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. And then add to that, we've got an enemy who's very practiced at taking advantage of all these weaknesses to influence us through thoughts. He knows what buttons to push. Now, if you would, turn over to 1 Kings. We're not going to read this whole. We're not actually looking at a lot of scriptures tonight. We're making reference to lots of them. 1 Kings, what I'm going to tell you is in chapter 17, 18, and 19. But go to 19. We'll just read a couple of verses there. Let me just set it up. I want you to leave here tonight realizing you're not weird because you're wired like this. You're human. But unless you acknowledge the way you're wired, you'll never be able to deal with it. And the devil can actually take advantage of that by telling you there's something really wrong with you. And like we said before, he can convince you that, you know, if anybody knew what you struggle with and what goes through your mind, they would think you're not even saved. But see, that's all lies from him. Now, let's take 17, 18, and 19. Talk about the great prophet Elijah, one of the best known people of the Old Testament. God raised him up as a prophet when Israel abandoned the Lord to worship Baal under King Ahab. Ahab married a gal named Jezebel. She was basically a Phoenician, if you remember your world history. You remember the Phoenicians? If not, and you run into your world history teacher in the quick trip, don't tell her you don't remember the Phoenicians. It would be quite devastating for her to know that. But they practiced Baal worship, and he married her, and he was swayed to Baal worship, and as the leader of the country, he took the whole country into Baal worship. Now, this is pretty catastrophic, because it was so rampant, it was like knowledge of the true God, Jehovah, was being wiped out. But this is the line through which the Redeemer's going to come. God's word is already out there, Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer's coming through them. If knowledge of Jehovah gets wiped out, I mean, the redemptive plan could be thwarted. So this is a big deal. God raises up Elijah, and he sends him to Ahab and tells him, decree a famine. A drought. Decree a drought. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years until you say it's going to rain. That's what Elijah does. He goes to Ahab and he says, dude, and I could show you from the scriptures, one of the consequences of idol worship is drought and famine in your land. And Ahab receives Elijah and Elijah says, it's not going to rain unless I say that it's going to rain. Well, guess what? Not a drop of rain fell. God backed Elijah's word. Then God supernaturally took care of Elijah because no rain means no crops, which means famine, which means disease. I mean, it's bing, bing, bing. He supernaturally took care of Elijah. First, he led him to a spot by a brook, the brook Cherith, and there was water in this brook. It hadn't dried up yet. And birds, ravens, brought him meat and bread every day. So he had water and food. The brook eventually dried up due to lack of rainfall, and God led Elijah to a widow lady, and she just had enough oil and flour to make one last meal. She was going to make one last meal, feed her kid and herself, and then sit down and die. But Elijah said, give it to me, and you'll have enough to eat through the famine. Well, that's exactly what happened. She did that, and her flour barrel and her oil barrel continued to supply supernaturally throughout the rest of the famine. Then her kid died unexpectedly, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Then he challenged the prophets of Baal. 850 of them gathered him together, and he said, let's see who's the true God. Let's set up a sacrifice, and whichever God answers from heaven and takes our sacrifice, that's the true God, and all of Israel will worship him. And you know the story, you know, he makes the sacrifice, they make a sacrifice, and he lets them go first, and, you know, they're cutting themselves and doing all their little incantations and their little heebie-jeebies to try to get God, Baal, to hear them and burn up their sacrifice. Well, nothing happened. Well, then it's Elijah's turn. He dumps water on it, his sacrifice. He's been mocking them the whole time. He's been saying, where's your God? Is he going to the bathroom? Maybe he's sleeping. It says it a little more delicately than that, but... And then, of course, as you know, fire came down from heaven and burned up his sacrifice, showing who's the true God in front of Israel. Then Elijah killed 850 of the prophets. Why am I telling you this? I mean, you can see this dude walks with God. This guy's got supernatural stuff. Bing, 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 bing. Well, when Jezebel found out that her prophets were killed, she hit the ceiling, and she sent a message to Elijah that said, you'll be dead by this time tomorrow. You know what Elijah did? He got scared and ran. Now, don't you find that kind of weird? I mean, after all this supernatural demonstration of power, he runs. Now, chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not thy life, if I do not make thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. I probably should have brought a more modern translation. He ran 80 miles, basically, to get completely out of her territory. Beersheba is in the southern part of Israel in a wilderness area. He's trying to get as far away from her as he can. He's scared. Why didn't he run up to her and say, fire, get that woman? He's been doing it. Why did he get afraid? And then he sits down under a tree. And he, I don't know how much of this I'm going to read in the interest of time. He sits down under a tree and he's completely discouraged. And he basically says, Lord, just kill me. Let me read verse 4. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. Here he is going, oh, God, kill me. I'd just as soon die. And then he turns on himself. I'm no better than my ancestors. So fear, hopelessness, jumping on himself. I'm no better than my ancestors. What ancestors? Well, the ones that keep going into idol worship. I'm no better. Just take my life. And then we drop down to verse 14. He says, and I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. Lord, I've defended you when your people have abandoned you. And now I'm the only faithful person you have left. And the Baal worshippers are after me to kill me. Can you see the progression? I'm afraid. I'm hopeless, I'm bad, and this isn't fair, God. That's the progression he went through. I'm sure no one in here can relate to that. Fear is aroused when what is coming against you is greater than the power that's on your side. Hopelessness comes when you believe that nothing can be done in your situation. How could Elijah possibly think either one of those things after the mighty demonstrations of God's power on his behalf? You want to know why? That's actually a very good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, a man with feelings just like ours, a man with human frailties just like ours. He had the same pull on his flesh that you and I have. He had the same vulnerability to thoughts from the outside. Elijah was getting help with all this. Well, how do we know? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. See, this is, although he's wiped out a bunch of prophets, Baal worship is still alive and well in Israel. And if the devil takes him out and Baal worship totally engulfs Israel, the redemptive plan will be thwarted. This is a big deal here. Our salvation is wrapped up in this. Now, it is a critical point in Israel's history. And so the Lord speaks directly to Elijah. And he tells him three things. He says, anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Syria was to the north. Anoint this guy, king of Syria. If you read the rest of the story, he's going to attack Ahab and weaken him. Then God tells Elijah, anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. Jehu was against Baal worship, and he was also a ruthless warrior. So when Ahab was weakened after the king of Syria's attack, Jehu stepped in and dethroned him. And he took over Israel and vanquished the Baal worshipers. And then God told Elijah, anoint your successor, Elisha, to finish the job of wiping out all the followers of Baal. But here's my point. God intervened to help Elijah because this was a pivotal moment in redemptive history. But remember, what's written in the Old Testament was written to encourage us. You can look at that and go, how could that happen to somebody? Well, that's in there in part to help you and me not let that happen. Stop that progression of thoughts. I'm afraid. Yeah, but it's not bigger than God. I feel hopeless. Yeah, but I serve the God of hope. I'm such a mess. Well, I'm also a finished work in progress. I'm the only one who serves you. This just is not fair. ultimate restitution awaits me in the life to come. Everything will be made right. See, there are times in life when we face extremely challenging circumstances and we don't know what to do. But instead of obsessing over what am I going to do and focusing on all the dire possibilities ahead, we need to do what David did and what Jehoshaphat did. Put our attention on God and praise Him. Last week we looked at Psalm 56 when David was hiding from King Saul who wanted to kill him. Psalm 56 verses 3 and 4, David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. I'll praise your word, your faithful promises." And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, when three armies, an overwhelming force, came against him, we've looked at that earlier in this series, he got everybody together and they went to God and they said, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." God spoke to them and gave them a battle plan. They sent the praisers out first and defeated a much greater army that came against them. Now, this doesn't seem like the answer to your situation. I totally understand that. To tell somebody, just praise the Lord. Oh, all hell has broken loose in your life. Honey, just praise the Lord. Just praise Him. Now, I'm being facetious here, but I understand because, you know, I deal with people. They come to me, real situations. They need real help. I live this. I'm here to tell you. Anybody who has spent any time with me, it's almost a joke. I say praise the Lord more than I say anything else because I've learned to harness my mouth before I say anything else. And I have to watch it because somebody will come up to me and say, you know, my entire family was killed in a car crash. And my first instinct is to go praise the Lord. And see, I know what it means to me. It means it's not bigger than God, and there's hope in this situation despite how it looks. But they don't necessarily know that, so that can seem a little insensitive. But this is real. It doesn't seem like the answer because it doesn't feel right or seem natural in the moment. But we're not natural people, friends. We're supernatural sons and daughters of God. Whole can of worms for another night. Praising God in the face of troubles does not mean that your situation will suddenly stop being hard or that you will suddenly like where you are. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, but praise to God lifts us up and opens the door to His power. More on that hopefully next week. Turn to one more verse, Genesis 42. I'm going to go about 3 minutes over here, but we're almost done here. This is quick. Genesis 42. See, you can't, I've said this probably every lesson, I am not giving you a little good luck charm technique to end your trouble. You can't do this unless your perception of reality changes. This has to come out of the way you view reality. Reality, to me, is nothing's bigger than God. I don't care, nothing's bigger than God. Therefore, I refuse to fear. Does that mean I never feel afraid? Not at all. I do feel afraid, but I refuse to fear. I refuse to allow hopelessness. Do I ever feel hopeless? Of course I do. But I refuse. I make a choice to rejoice. Amen. Because I see reality not as it looks, but as it truly is, Amen. According to Almighty God. See, that's why God's word is our armor in the face of life's hardships and the devil's temptation. His word shows us the way things really are, not just how they look. Now, I'm only going to read one verse, verse 36 in Genesis 42, but let me set it up. Jacob is on the scene with his 12 sons. A severe and long-lasting famine has hit the Middle East. It threatened the survival of Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson, and all of his sons. They're the redemptive line. They can't go down the tubes because Jesus is coming through them. Jacob sent his oldest sons to Egypt for food. In Egypt was their long-lost brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery many years earlier. He was now second in command in charge of a food storage and distribution program. You know this story. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. He gave them the food they requested, but he bound brother Simeon. He took brother Simeon and basically arrested him and demanded that they return to him with the younger brother they said was still at home, a brother named Benjamin. Now, when the sons got back to Canaan, they've got the food, but they don't have Simeon. And they've been told, we got to bring Benjamin down to Egypt to get Simeon back and to get any more food. Here's what Joseph reacted with. Verse 36. Here's what Jacob reacted to. They've given their report, and Jacob their father said unto them, "Me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not." See, nobody knows that Joseph is still alive. Joseph is gone, and Simeon is locked up in Egypt, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. Now, that was an inaccurate statement. Number one, he hasn't lost Joseph. Joseph's alive and well in Egypt. Now, he doesn't know it. I mean, I'm giving him I understand that. He's actually about to be reunited with Joseph because they're all going to go down to Egypt to get food, and he's going to be reunited with his son. He hasn't lost Benjamin, and he's not going to lose Benjamin. That's a what if, borrowing tomorrow's trouble. I've lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon. He hasn't lost Simeon. And now I'm going to lose Benjamin. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. That's barring tomorrow's trouble. Everything is actually going very well for him. He just can't see it yet. Like I say, he's about to be reunited with Joseph. They're going to move to Egypt for a time. They'll have food for the rest of the famine, and they're going to have a safe place to grow from just 75 members of this one little family into a nation of about 1 million people, powerful enough to settle Canaan fully. But Jacob's reaction here discouraged himself and his family and created fear in them. You can imagine. Now, did the devil help him with thoughts and pushing buttons? Probably. But see, this shows us how important it is that we don't do the devil's work through not controlling our minds. Your first reaction to the circumstance may be, everything's against me. But then you need to take a deep breath and say, wait a minute, is that what the Bible says? And actually, the Bible says nothing like that. This was written, real people, you're going to meet them in heaven. But this was written not so we could go, what a jerk Jacob was. He should have praised the Lord. What an idiot. I would have praised the Lord. No, this was written, we got more light than him. Because he's got, what, 20 pages? We got 1,000 pages of Bible. We got more light. But this was written to show us why we don't have to fear and be hopeless, even when it looks hopeless, even when it's overwhelming. God's at work. God's at work. God's at work. And if you will acknowledge him, you glorify him, and you open the door to his power in your situation. This was written so that we would know no matter what we see, there's more going on in our situation than what we can see. God is with us, working good out of bad, working on bringing maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Those are whole lessons for another day. Now, let's end. Many of us are afraid of the devil based on Hollywood's portrayal of him and are based on faulty teaching about how he works. We think he's behind everything that goes wrong in our lives. So we're afraid to go into a dark room because he might get us, and we're busy rebuking the devil out of our car engine. Meanwhile, he's firing thoughts of doubt, discouragement, condemnation, and fear in our mind, and we're accepting him because we think it's us talking to us. Hopefully, you're beginning to realize that you must become aware of what's going on in your mind and what you speak out about God and yourself and your situation. When you learn to acknowledge God, speak out who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, it stills the enemy's mental attacks. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. We need to be wise about how he works. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, thank you for your word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to become increasingly aware of what we're focusing our attention on, of what we're telling ourselves about our situation. Father, I'm asking for inspiration in all of us. Inspire us, Lord. Create in us a hunger for your word. That's the answer in this situation. Your word is our armor. Father, I thank you and I praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you all for your patience. I went over 5 minutes. I apologize.